Father, we do come this evening because of who and what you are. We realize that all the power belongs to you. But we also realize that we are your representatives on this planet. It is under this power which you have delegated to us that we function. It is under this power that we come to you this evening, requesting that the Holy Spirit will communicate to us the truth, to the end that you may be glorified in our lives. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We've been dealing with Philippians chapter 1. Actually, we have been really looking at, beginning from verse 21, we've been dealing with the issue that the Apostle Paul has battled with, or at least has given us some hint as to how we should look at life and death. Last week, we looked at what we may call his being torn up. He's being divided in his thinking as to which way he prefers. And we saw immediately that he indicated that he wants to be with Christ. And we emphasized that the phrase that we saw in verse 23 is this phrase, with Christ. We emphasize that it is not a question of dying that is the issue, but it is because the apostle wants to be with Christ. In other words, dying does not mean anything if it doesn't wind up or lead to a person being with Christ. If a person dies without going to be with Christ, that's a meaningless death, and a death that's, of course, one that's regrettable in a sense, because the person will spend eternity in the lake of fire. So when the Apostle Paul says, I want to be with Christ, it is because he knows that once he departs from this body, he will see him face to face. This same phrase brought us to look at two important things. One of them has to do with the intermediate state. The intermediate state. We looked at it that it is a state between the believer departing from this world and resurrection. In between here, something is going on. All believers who have left this planet since Christ came, all of them are in this state right now. Every one of them. So we say that from inference that they must have an interim body. There is a body that God has given to them, which is not a permanent body, but a body that will allow them to function while in this state. We also mentioned that because of this reality, that there are some false doctrines that come up. One of them is the one given by the Roman Catholic. And that has to do with purgatory, where they claim that people who die go and stay if they are not yet ready to get into heaven, until at such a time that either through prayers of those who are still living, or through the papal indulgence, or through some gifts, or prayer for the day, that somewhere, somehow, they will be purified and then get ready to enter into that state. And we say this is a false doctrine because it is not based on the Bible. There is no reference to it in the Bible anywhere. The only thing that the Roman Catholic use is a book they call the Maccabees. This Maccabees is one of those things that we call the Apocrypha. These are the writings of people who are not Christians. So somebody came up with all furious kind of writings around the 2nd century, 4th century. And so the church rejected that. But the Roman Catholics still retained those. And that is why they pull out those kind of information. That's why you find some stories like Christ playing with other kids and he threw a stone and his stone turned into a bird. Things like that. I mean, these are the places where you find it. But as far as we know, this is not a part of the Bible, except for the Roman Catholic or the dual version where they include it. So apart from all this, this doctrine cannot be sustained by the Word of God. And secondly, we also had the one of soul sleep. Now remember, this is the one that I mentioned, the proponents of this are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. These are the people that say that the soul has to be sleeping, and they base it in passages that talk about death as sleep. And we have shown that this cannot be true. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul, for example, could have not said, I want to be with Christ right now. So that was the first thing that we dealt with. The second thing is the question of, why did the Apostle, what does death mean to him? What is death? What does it mean to the Apostle Paul? And that we looked on the 4 points that I want to quickly review before we proceed this evening. First of all, for the Apostle Paul, he realizes that there is nothing like the physical presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that Christ is here right now. We don't see him. But the Apostle Paul realized that there is nothing like going to be with him in a physical dimension, so to say. There is a realm, this physical realm, even though it is on a higher dimension, yet it will be real because he, the Apostle, will see our Lord face to face. And that is why this becomes an important thing to him. Secondly, he realizes that this means no interruption of peace and joy. Regardless of what happens in this life, regardless of how we all strive to be in fellowship, to live a life worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are always going to be periods of interruption of the peace that we enjoy, the joy that flows through our soul, because we live in a world of reality where the sin nature still incites us to certain direction. Furthermore, even if our old sin nature does not incite us, we still live in a world where the demons are very functional. And as a result of that, we always will have interaction of one form or the other in our spiritual life. But by being with Christ, that is no longer a possibility. The third thing that we looked at is, that means the end of all troubles of this life. Now remember now that I cautioned carefully that the Apostle Paul was not looking for a way to get out of this planet. In fact, he enjoys both, which brought up the point that if you enjoy living according to the word of God, you will enjoy dying. If you don't enjoy living, you're scared about dying. And so this is what we see. The Apostle Paul is not contemplating suicide or any of those things. Rather, he knows that at the right time, God will bring him home, and that is why he realizes that all the troubles that he's going through will end. And so will all the troubles that you and I as believers go through in this life will end when the Lord takes us home according to his plan and purpose, not by superimposition of our will on his will that we call suicide, but rather when he decides in his own timing the way, the manner in which he takes us out of this world. When he does that, that will be the end of all the headache and all the pain and whatever ailments that we suffer in this life, it will end. And that's what the apostle was looking forward to. Finally, we saw that to the Apostle Paul, and for also that we should understand that death to the believer is the ultimate demonstration of the grace of God, which means God will say, in a sense, to Satan, I have done all I can to show and demonstrate my grace to this, my child, and now I've brought him home in victory. There's not a thing in the world you can do about it. And that will be a smack on the face of the devil. And that is the thing that all believers look forward to at the appropriate time when our Lord decides to do that. That was the thing that we completed last Wednesday. Tonight, we're going to begin with the second competing desire of the Apostle Paul. And we look at Philippians 1, 24 through 26. This is a competing desire. We have been watching this. What did I spell here? We've been watching this carefully how he's been looking at those two. But now we see now, as we enter into this section, the apostle now proceeds to demonstrate his greatness and understanding of the purpose of God for the believer. We know that the apostle Paul has reached spiritual maturity, whereby nothing will have pleased him more than to go and be with our Savior, whom he loves so much. But on the other hand, he realizes that the body of Christ, which is the church, that it is not an individual that is important, but the whole body of Christ is more important than one single individual. So here is a part of the body of Christ consisting of many members, those he was writing, and other believers that will follow after that. And so he realizes that their needs far exceed his desire to be with the Lord. It is sometimes difficult for us as individuals to realize that we should not seek for our own comfort, rather the comfort of the body of Christ, which is the church. As individuals, members of the body of Christ, we must be concerned with the welfare of the body, the church as a group, or believers as a whole. So the apostle is aware of that, so he states the reason why it becomes essential for him to keep living, and the benefits that will accrue, or the benefits that will be derived by him continuing to live on this planet. And so in verse 24 we read, he says, "But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Now, the apostle is still excited, so that literally that Greek sentence says this: "But because of you all, more necessary to keep on remaining in the body." Repeat. "But because of you all, more necessary to keep on remaining on this, in the body." If you notice what I have just said, there is no verb there. There's no is there. So is was introduced to help us to understand or to make the sentence read smoothly. But the apostle Paul is excited. And so he's leaving verbs and just going into elliptical constructions, sentences without verbs and so on. So he contrasts his two desires in relation with himself and the Philippians. There can be no question, as far as we know, that the apostle Paul is concerned about them. Nothing for him, though, nothing could have been more beneficial for him to have this personal note to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, the apostle realizes that it will be more beneficial to the Philippians for him to continue to live in this life. And that is why he says, "It is more necessary for you." Now, there is really a comparison that's involved. And that is the thing that we all need to always focus as believers. The apostle is comparing. Here is Paul himself. And here is believers. But specifically, he's dealing with the Philippians. Now, it's a matter of the benefit of one person versus the benefit of believers. Not just the Philippians, but up to the present day, you and I, it reaches us. So what he's looking at is, how does this benefit the Apostle Paul? It will be beneficial because, for one thing, he's going to see the Lord face to face. Furthermore, it will mean, for one thing, he's in prison. So he will get out of prison. All the problem he's having is all ended. But how will that help when you consider a bigger picture? And so that's what he was looking at, the bigger picture, which is the body of Christ. What does the apostle do? How does the apostle continue living, help the body of believers? And that is what he was more concerned with. This, of course, I don't have to say, emphasize it, that is the attitude of the mature believer. He never places himself or his needs first. Generally, a mature believer is constantly concerned about other believers and their needs. Now, of course, when we say needs, we must not always think in terms of material needs or material financial provisions. For the Apostle Paul, at this point, has none. But But yet he has one of the things that I would say infinitely superior to anything that we could have thought about in terms of human weight. Yet that's what he has. And that's what he has to give to the people in Philippi. Now, what does he want to share with them? It is this super wealth of knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ had revealed to him in various periods. And so he knows that he is going to give them the most valuable thing. Now, by way of application, let's just pause for a moment. And let me ask you this question. What will be the most important thing that you can leave for your family? Those who know you. What will be the most prestigious thing that you could leave for them if you were to depart tomorrow or this night? What will be the most important thing you leave for them? Think about it. Now, if your answer is, I hope I leave them enough money so that they can keep surviving, then at the expense of insulting anyone, that means you're still a shallow believer. That means you don't understand what is going on. If you think that money or any other thing, property that you leave for them, is more important, then you haven't even begun. That's what the Apostle Paul has here. He's leaving the greatest legacy that any person can leave for his or her family or those whom he has come in contact with is a spiritual heritage. Nothing is more important than that. I'll explain to you why. Suppose you gave somebody or you left $2-3 million for your family to share when you're gone. Assuming that they don't kill each other doing that, though. But let's just say that they nicely, everyone has a good shot of that. In about a couple of years, and some of them is going to blow it up completely. And so what do you have? The person becomes as miserable as you can imagine. But on the other hand, if you had left them a spiritual heritage that prepares them to face life in all its ugliness, because when things get tough, and as I always emphasize, when you have a problem that money can bail you out, you don't have a problem. You say, well, you know, but I don't have it. But, well, I'm sure that if you talk around, some people may help you out. But the real problem is that one, when you have it, all the money in the world can do a thing for you. That's the real problem. And the only thing that can pull you out of those kind of situations is the word of God in your soul. And this is why I feel that when a person lives out for a family, children, or wife, or husband, whatever you that's involved, and you leave that, you've equipped them with something that they are able to deal with this life. Assuming you didn't leave much money for them, well, with the doctrine in their soul, with their spiritual growth, they're able to fend for themselves in this life. And furthermore, God the Holy Spirit and God the Creator, our Lord Jesus Christ, made promise to all believers. He will never leave nor abandon any child of God in this planet. He will provide for them materially more than you even imagined. If in their soul, they already have that spiritual status, they already have that maturity. So this is why when the Apostle Paul thinks about what to leave for these people, he realizes that the greatest thing is the word. And I hope that you and I realize that the greatest thing that we can do or we can leave for our families is not money. And now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying go and cancel your will or don't buy life insurance and those things. I'm not talking about those. I am saying that when you put them on scale, that fizzles compared to living a spiritual heritage. In other words, you expose them to spiritual truth and they see it every day. They may not always agree to what you say, but they can always realize that this is a reality in your life. And so that is the greatest legacy that you can leave for any human being. And I know that only those who understand this will really realize why this is so important. So if you are a believer, if there's any other thing that you think more than living this heritage or providing this at this time to your family, the point remains that you are really not doing them a good favor. You're not providing them the right thing that you should. The greatest thing that you should provide for each member of your family near or extended, should be the Word of God. If you get them involved in the truth and they learn it, it provides the greatest stability of their lives, so that regardless of what they face from now on, they are able to handle it. And that is why it is the most important thing that you can provide. And so the apostle realized that, and that is why he said it's necessary. Now, the word necessary is a Greek word, anagakios. Anagakios. That is a Greek word that is translated here, necessary. Actually, it has another meaning. It has a meaning indispensable. That's one meaning of this word, indispensable, or what one cannot do without. Paul is not saying that he is indispensable, but that his reason for wanting to continue living is something that this every believer cannot do without. We all know that none of us is indispensable in the plan of God. The plan of God will continue with or without any of us. We're not that important. But the only thing that we know that is so indispensable in life is that unchanging word of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is reasoning, that this is something that he cannot do without, neither can the Philippians do without it, neither can we. So by doing this, he's actually anticipating what he'll be saying to them in the next verse, which amounts to saying that believers' life mean not much without the word of God, without the accurate teaching. So it is by design that God has given to the church men with spiritual gift of teaching. This gift is very essential in the life of the church. Without this teaching, the church soon forgets her purpose and her mission. And so to fill up space and everything, they go into all kinds of program that has nothing to do with the spiritual life, that benefits no one. And so it is not surprising that we have a lot of church members or people who go to various Christian groups who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in no way understand what it means to be in fellowship. They don't have a clue as to what the spiritual life is all about. And yet day in, day out, or weekly, they go to the churches. And the churches are not feeding them. And as a result, we have a pitiful looking group of believers in the 20th century, because the word of God is not taken seriously. So this is what the apostle is grappling with here. He realizes the most important thing is that the word of God be given to the believer. And he says so here. So it is, of course, equally important for us to notice what he says, because he said it is necessary. You can't do without this, Paul says. And that goes back to my comment about leaving a heritage for a family member or for those related to you. You leave to them what you know that they cannot do without. The only thing any human being cannot do without, in my estimation, from the word of God, is the word of God. Without it, you are in very serious problem, or you are heading for disaster. However, for the Apostle Paul, it's also equally interesting, because he says, I remain in the body. It's necessary for me to remain in the body. Now, what's amazing to me when I look at this phrase is the fact that he's in the prison. He's in prison. That's where he's writing from. And so you probably would have expected for him to say, it would have been necessary for me to be set free from the prison. But he didn't say that. There is a definite reason for that. He knows that being in prison will not keep him from teaching the word of God. He is in prison does not mean that the word of God is in prison either, because he has also made this available, or at least has written to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. In 2 Timothy 2, 9, the apostle says, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not in chain. So he realizes that whether he's in prison or not, it doesn't matter. Now what that tells us is that the apostle knows the conditions, cannot change the teaching of the word of God, cannot stifle or keep the word of God from going forth. So he was aware of this, and that his environment is not an issue, that the word of God will continue to progress regardless of whether he is in prison. Of course, for us, we learn something about the Apostle Paul, which applies to us. And that is, today, we learn the word of God in air-conditioned rooms, but the early believers learn in the most difficult circumstances. They met in caves. They learned in various places. I've personally known people at the present time who have studied and continue some cases studying the word of God under trees because religion would not allow them to study it in any other condition. These are people who realize the importance of the word, and they are able to study it at all times. So for us who live in the area of modern comfort, and yet you find that the word of God is not being taken seriously. And part of it may be because we are living in such comfort that we seem to forget the source of all our blessings. But this should not be the case when a believer is properly taught to focus himself to the truth, to the person of Christ, to realize that whatever he is or will be is a matter of the grace of God. And therefore, he has no illusion about himself. He knows carefully. He understands it, that God can change the whole situation in just a twinkle of an eye. I mean, we maybe say, well, I have everything that the world can ever offer. God can change that in a twinkle of an eye. And you go from riches to rags in a hurry. God can do that if he chooses to. So that's not the issue that a believer should be concerned with. What we should be concerned is that we know that whatever the circumstances this life presents us, we must make every effort to get his word. And that is what the apostle, by saying that even though he's in prison, it doesn't matter. That's what he's communicating to you and I, that regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves, we must make every effort to expose ourselves to the teaching of the word of God, because that's the lifeline that we have on this planet. Now, why is it necessary for the Apostle Paul, though, when he says it's necessary for him to remain, why is it necessary for him or those who are like him? When I say those who are like him, I mean those who communicate the word of God. And that's the answer he gives in verse 25. Verse 25 says, convinced of this, that's Philippians 1:25. He said, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, an expanded translation sounds something like this. Therefore, having been convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy from the faith. Repeat. Therefore, that's what's missing in an NIV. Therefore, having been convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy from the faith. Now, the convincing that the apostle is speaking of, the word there is what we call a perfect tense, which means it is an action that took place in the past with a continuing result. The apostle has reasoned that because his believers need him, because they need more strengthening spiritually, that God is going to leave him in this planet just a little bit longer. We do not know exactly how he came to this conclusion, but for certain, he realized that his presence in this world is necessary for the spiritual growth of the Philippians. It is this fact that convinced him that he will still continue to live, and that is what he refers to in this verse as this, when he said convinced of this, that he will continue to live. Well, the apostle, as far as we know, it is possible that he has arrived at this conclusion before he wrote this epistle. The apostle did not say that the Lord has told him that he is going to continue to live. He didn't say that. As, for example, we find something that the apostle tells us about where the Lord appeared to him in the night and gave him an assurance of something. Like in Acts 23 verse 11. Acts 23 verse 11. I want you to look at it for a moment because of the implication of what this is to what we're studying and to us as believers as we live on this life. The verse says, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Now, here is something that is very important. Our Lord has given him an assurance that because of his purpose and plan, Paul must be in Rome. Now, how did he use that? On his way, when he appealed to Rome for his trial, the Apostle Paul encountered a shipwreck. Everyone in the ship had this conviction they're all going to die. The ship is going to break into pieces, and it sure did. But because of this promise, the Apostle Paul said, "No one is going to die." He encouraged them in Acts chapter 27. You can read that whole thing, 27 and 28. That's where the whole story is recorded. He encouraged them to eat because he knows, because of this promise, that if God says, "Paul, you will be in Rome, come what may," he will be in Rome. And that is what is called a demonstration of one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something similar to what happened to Abraham when a lot of people read it and say, "Well, you know, Abraham, he's sure trying to offer his son as a sacrifice to God. He took a bold step." Yes, he did. But he was acting because he understood something. God had made him a promise through Isaac, "I'm going to increase you." So it wasn't a problem. He figured, well, if God said through Isaac, if I slaughter him, he'll raise him up. That's the reason behind it. And so once we have this kind of confidence from the word of God, then we act it out. That's my point. We have to act it out. The way we act it out is, if it's a promise that we know from the word of God, regardless of what seems to be around us, we stay put, unshaken, unmoved. This is the way you act these things out. So because he did not tell us about any such promise as we have seen here, we must conclude that the apostle is applying some doctrinal rationale. By that, he probably took a look or took a close look at the state of things at the time and realized that these believers still need a lot of teaching, the type that only him, the apostle, to the Gentiles could provide. Or he may have seen that there were some pastor teachers coming up, but they are not up to the task yet. The full revelation of God as he has given it to the apostle. So by looking at these things, the apostle made that conclusion, well, God is still going to keep me here until I finish with this purpose. He may have equally realized that God has not finished with him, and as a result, he reached this conclusion that I am going to continue to live for a little while in order to bring a lot of you to spiritual maturity. Now, what is important, though, is his ability to interpret the situation of life and to apply them to the doctrine, use the doctrine in his soul, apply them to this situation and come out with this kind of conclusion. He has got a spiritual insight, the type that he prayed for, if you recall, when we started in verses 5 back there in chapter 1, where he was praying for them, and he had mentioned about their spiritual insight. Here he uses the Greek word I know, oida. Use this word oida. Now that word also, amongst all other things, meaning knowledge, also means acquiring knowledge by experience. What experience? What experience could the Apostle Paul possibly utilize at this point in making this conclusion or arriving at this conclusion? Well, first of all, he has seen the faithfulness of God in every situation. He has known that whenever God makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it. Paul has been in all kinds of trouble. He has been in all kinds of danger. When everything seemed hopeless, God seemed to come around and rescue him. So it is because of looking at this situation, assessing correctly, that this believers need spiritual growth, and that he is the one that God has provided this doctrine to give out. And since he has not finished giving it out, then God must still have a purpose and a plan for him to continue to live. Perhaps it is of the greatest concern that a matured believer should be able to make those kind of deductions. You should look around you, you should apply the doctrine in your soul, and look at the situation around you and know what's important and what is not. There are many pressing issues and debates of this life that the believer must learn to look at and apply the doctrine in his soul and come out with the conclusion that this debate or this issue does not worth my time. There are many social issues. There are many political issues that you could live all this life pursuing, making yourself miserable in one form, or sometimes getting yourself irritated. You should be able to take the doctrine in your soul and say, now, is this really important? Is this an issue I should spend my life fighting for? What is important is giving God the glory. Does this lead to that? When you realize that that doesn't lead to it, regardless of how popular those issues are, it is time for the believer to withdraw himself from them. That is one ability that comes to you as a result of spiritual maturity. You're able to pick and choose issues that are important. Not everything that people pass around in this life or what things people fight for, not every one of them is really important and worth or merits your attention as a believer. You should learn to know those ones that do, and those that don't. And the only way you do that is when you begin to grow spiritually, you begin to recognize those things that will form distraction in your spiritual life. And it will come in ways that we never can imagine. And that is the only one that can know that is you. Through the doctrine in your soul, you'll be able to realize that this is really a distraction to my spiritual life. Now, one thing that we all always have to be aware of is distraction doesn't always come in a club that is very sinful. It generally, the devil will throw it to you in what we may call a palatable dish. Something that when you explain to people, this is my reason for not being in Bible class, they will say, now that is a wonderful reason. That's the way the devil will do it. He will not give you an excuse that has no meaning. Or he will not give you an excuse that will make it sound like you don't know what you are doing. It will always be those ones that are very important to the human mind. And so this is the way that only you as a mature believer would know when to draw the line and when not to. So this is the thing that we get from this ability of the Apostle Paul. He's able to decide what is important and what is not. In any case, we'll keep moving to see why he wants to continue to live. He says, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, the first thing we have to deal with here is the translation. Now, there are actually two ways that this phrase can be expanded. And Greek scholars are all in agreement, so to say, that these are two possible ways in which this passage could be rendered from the original Greek. The first one is to say, for your joyous advance in the faith. That's the key word, joyous advance in the faith. That's one way we can translate that phrase. For your joyous advance in the faith. On the other hand, another way is to say, for your progress and joy from the faith. Progress, joy, but now from the faith. Both are possible rendering based on the Greek grammar. Both of these could be used as a translation of this verse. It is my belief, though, that God, the Holy Spirit, did this intentionally so that we can see that both concepts, there are two different concepts carried by translating it in two different ways, but to show that both of them are applicable in this particular verse. Progress from faith, faith here will be doctrine, or progress towards faith are both implied in the phrase that we are examining. So that is whether we say you're joyous or we say your joy and progress. There is one thing that we do see in the Greek, and that is this. Whether we say joyous or we say joy and progress, the Greek has this thing. It says joy and progress. But then in the Greek text, there is this little article there, or the, in front of those two. And according to the Greek rule, or what we call Grenville-Sharp rule, it means that both of them must be taken together as they progress towards faith, or as one wants to advance in the area of his faith. Both of those must be taken together. And we're going to see a little while why it is so important that both be taken together. So in other words, progress is always accompanied by joy. Always. Well, that's something that we will be focusing on. There is no way that you have progress in the spiritual life without joy being involved. Now, the word faith, of course, here should be understood as doctrine or what is believed. It is a Greek word pistis. Pistis. It means what is believed here. In other words, we can say doctrine. Now, what is progress anyway? What's this progress? Because you say your joy and your progress. Now, the word progress is prokopee. That is this Greek word, prokopee. That's what is translated progress. The basic meaning of this, what we call lexical meaning of this word, means progress. Advancement. We can say progress. Advancement. Furtherance. All these are possible meaning of this word. And that is why you, if you have the authorized version, the King James version, you will have seen where he said, for your furtherance. While, of course, the modern translations use the word progress. If you have the NIV or the New American Standard, you will find the word progress. Now, there is more to this word than what the lexicon. When I say lexicon, lexicon generally means a dictionary for the Greek language. But there is a little more for it, as far as we know, because this is a word that we don't see too much in the New Testament. It appears only in three passages in the New Testament. And in those three, as now though, those three are used by the Apostle Paul. Two of them in the book of Philippians, and one of them in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. Of course, we will look at those a little bit. Now, there is also the verb form, which is used about six times in the New Testament, and five of those by the Apostle Paul. So it becomes his favorite word, and we're going to see why as we proceed. So this word appears, we don't really see this word in the classical Greek. And so we could not say much about it from what we know, from how they could have used it. However, from the Hellenistic Greek, the verb form was then used as a nautical term. Nautical. For shipping and navigation and so forth. So that's the way they started using the noun. When they used it, the way it denotes some kind of progress of the ship. In spite of all the blows that may be coming against the ship, it will continue to progress. It is what we may call a neutral word, simply because the progress could be good or it could be bad. There are many different kinds of progress, and there are many different ways by which this word can be used. Sometimes it could be used for fortune, for success, or for blessing. It also could be used to refer to economic prosperity or such things as what we may call vocational success. In other words, you enjoy either promotion or you are blessed in such a way in your profession that you are the envy of those around you. This word will also imply that. Or if it's also used in a military situation, when troops moved and advanced and captured a place, they would use the same word, prokopee. So this word is also used for medical association in the sense that when somebody is being healed and there's an advance in the healing process, they will also use this word. Furthermore, this word is so important that the only way we came to know a little more about it is from the Stoics. Now, remember now, in our study since we started, I've been mentioning a lot about the Stoics, the Stoics philosophers, because we saw that one view of life is based on the Stoics. So these Stoics, they use it, besides using it for prosperity, they use it to denote what they call a moral progress or an education of the mind in such a way that it produces moral progress. In other words, they will say that the person has gone from foolishness to wisdom. They will say that the only way, of course, that you can get this prokope is to have within you this ability to look back, to view yourself and see where you have been and where you are, where you came from. That when you do this, it keeps you refreshed in your mind so that you will keep doing this self-examination until such a time that you come to a state in your life where you become matured. That's the way they thought about it. However, Philo, who is a contemporary of Josephus, also used the same word, but when he used it, he linked it with God. Being less writing with the Jewish background, he will always say that progress is something that only God can guarantee or can grant to any person. So from this, what we do get by considering all these various ways that they use it is that what the Apostle Paul is really focusing is the spiritual growth of the believer. The progress has to do mostly with the spiritual growth of the believer. Now, it is interesting because the Apostle Paul himself used it in several ways to mean different things. For example, in Galatians 1:14, we read, the Apostle says,
I was advancing. Prokopote. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was exactly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Progress in Judaism brought honor to the Apostle Paul, respect among his peers. He was well known, well respected. Like I said, in our days, in time, the Apostle Paul, his learning and everything is equivalent to 2 PhDs. And that's what the Apostle has behind him. And so with all of that, he advanced more than those he grew up with. And as a result, everyone respected the Apostle Paul. So when he wants to talk about that, he used a word that we're looking at, prokopeteo. Furthermore, he used it in a very bad sense. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Timothy 3, 13, he says, while evil men and impostors will go, the word go there is actually prokoteo that we are looking at. They will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So this is the case of increasing change, except that here the change is a spiritual decay. Quite on the opposite, that's not what the apostle is advancing. Now the thing that is why I spent a little bit of time looking at this word is because there is a better word that should be used to describe a spiritual advance. But the Apostle Paul didn't use it at this point. However, he did use that word in some other places. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. And the word that he used that should have been used, in my opinion here, is the word axanao. Axanao. That's the Greek word. And when that word is used, it means spiritual growth. And here it is, for example, we say, it says, instead, Ephesians 4:15, it says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up, axanao, into him who is the head, and that is Christ. Similarly, he uses them in Colossians 1:10, Colossians 1:10, and he says this, and we pray in order that you may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in knowledge of God. So the question will be, why then did the Apostle Paul not use this good word, or the word that will be clear that it is a spiritual grow that is involved here? I suppose that God, the Holy Spirit, directed the apostle to use this other word, to use this one, in order to make 2 points. To show that the spiritual, as you grow spiritually, that God will also bless you physically. That is the reason I believe that the Holy Spirit directed him to use this word. As a believer advances spiritually, God blesses him in many ways. It may be promotion in his profession. It could be honor. It could be recognition from people. Or it could be financial success. So the apostle is not limiting your advance as a believer to the spiritual only, but it extends to all other things, including the material as well. So physical blessing, as we know, includes several things. It could be health. Now, you know there are a lot of people who are financially well placed, but their health does not allow them to enjoy that wealth. And so, if you had wealth without health, that is really your blessing is not quite complete in a sense. But if you had the health and you enjoy it, then you can say in all way around that you have got this wonderful progress. But regardless of what, our Lord chooses how to bless you. He can bless you and leave you with poor health. And you have a lot of money, and for other reasons. Not necessarily for your behalf, maybe for some other people. So, There are certain things that we have to know from this word. And there, because of the importance of this word, we're going to make about 6 observations concerning the word progress. The first observation is that spiritual progress requires a teacher of the Word of God. Spiritual progress requires a teacher of the Word of God. It is certain that the gift of pastor teacher is designed specifically for this purpose. What the apostle says here is a proof of it. If one could advance spiritually without a teacher, then what the apostle says here is meaningless and has no reason for talking about the gift of the pastor teacher. Now, every pastor teacher that you may ask about is, now, if every spiritual growth must come by way of a teacher, who teaches the pastor teacher? Well, the first thing is that every pastor teacher must have had a human teacher, every one of them. In other words, it could be through a seminary or through other pastors, but he has had a human teacher. But beyond that point, his teacher is the Holy Spirit. That is why, as I mentioned on Sunday, the pastor must be constantly under the control of the Holy Spirit so that he can receive the perfect instruction from him. The second thing about progress here, progress in spiritual life includes acquisition of knowledge. The knowledge that brings wisdom and enjoyment of grace from both God and man. This is clearly the case with the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, as in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature, and in favor or grace with God and men." In other words, there's no doubt that as you advance spiritually, that you become a wiser person, because what makes a person a wise person is knowledge. And the more you have knowledge, the more you're able to display under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you're able to display this knowledge. And so that will make you to advance spiritually. Third, spiritual advance has an enemy, and as such requires some consistency in dealing with this enemy. This enemy involves a relentless, what I may call a relentless war on our part against sin, against the world, against the flesh, and against evil. There can be no advance without opposition. It is not a bad thing to have trial and temptation in your life. It is a good thing in many cases, simply because it is designed to move you one notch above your spiritual level. The more you have pressures in your life, look at people who build muscles. What did they do? Put a lot of weight on them. And so in our spiritual life, it's a good thing for us to be tested every now and then, for us to encounter some difficulties that we can lift our hands up in air and not know what to do. And yet, when we apply the word of God, we see God coming through. And when that happens, what it does to us is we move one, what we may say, one inch, a little bit in our spiritual ladder, simply because we have been challenged and we have seen how God can be faithful in aiding us through this process of trial. So this is why it is important that believers must face trials. It can come in different ways. We don't know exactly how God chooses to let them come, but they should come in order that we may advance spiritually. Because we're in a very serious battle, we have to realize that as believers, God has provided us everything necessary to battle with this unseen enemy. We have an enemy that does nothing else. Some of us spend all the time, or most of the 16 hours, using our mind, using our hands, or whatever means. In all of this, we don't spend too much time, all the time, thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ. But here is an enemy. All his job is to think about how to trick you and I. And that is why a spiritual advance means that we must be alert in order to withstand all that this enemy is going to throw on us to hinder our spiritual growth. However, because he is real And because our Lord is also real, and because everything that has been given to us in the Word of God is real, we have a match to, with which we can duke it out with Him. And this is what God intends for us, so that we can advance. And He allows Him to come on our ways, so that we will learn by obedience, by trusting Him, by application of truth, that He is as real as the Apostle Paul has found Him. To him he said, because he knows it, living is a great joy. Advancing us as believers is going to be a great one. When you advance to where God wants you, you will definitely experience joy that no human being can put a price on. Joy that you cannot even explain. Somebody will say, can you explain this joy that you have? And you have no words for it. That is a part of what will happen to a believer when they reach this level that the Apostle Paul is left at that point to bring us this doctrine, so that we will come to advance to this level. So with this in mind, our time is up, so we will leave the 4th, 5th, and 6th for next week when we meet again. So it is at this point that you as a believer, as we live, I always like to challenge us. That when we live as believers, we will ask ourselves, am I making progress in my life as a believer? Am I where I was yesterday? Am I where I was a year ago? If you are, something is wrong in your spiritual life, you need to find out what it is. Get out of it quickly before God will start correcting you in ways that you wouldn't want Him to do so. And that is why for us as believers, this is the time for us to think, to meditate, and take a stock. Evaluate ourselves and see where we stand, because the joy that is waiting for us is something that's indescribable. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the privilege of studying your word. We realize that our progress, our advancement in the spiritual life is something that you designed from eternity past. May God, the Holy Spirit, remind us of this. And as we leave this evening, that we will continue to think about those things that will bring this to happen in our lives. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.